Chapter 11 this morning, and it's my desire to try to finish the chapter today. I don't know if I will, but it's my desire. And we are at a point where the major arguments of Romans 9 through 11 have been made. Paul has begun this section after the explanation of the sin of man, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and then living in sanctification to live a holy life, a Christ-like life, and all the many and precious promises we have to do that in Romans 6 through 8. And then 9 through 11 is for the Jews in the fact that he's trying to deal with an issue in the church at Rome, that there were some Gentiles that were tending to have an arrogant attitude toward the Christian Jews that remained there, and other perhaps Jews in terms of evangelizing the Jews. They seemed to have the attitude that God was finished with the Jews, that they had hardened their heart, and therefore they Gentiles should not waste their time evangelizing them, praying for them for salvation and so forth. But Paul puts this in here to say, remember, I'm a Jew, and God saved me, and my heart's prayer to God is for their salvation. And not only that, but God has a divine plan to continue to save Jewish people according to his plan of election and predestination, and that will occur until the end of time. So we cannot have this negative attitude toward Jews and refuse to evangelize them, or to have an anti-Semitic attitude toward Jews in general. And certainly we must not look upon Jewish Christians in the congregation as inferior in any way, because it seems like God has turned to so many Gentiles to be saved. And I've made mention periodically as I've gone through, but you know, beginning in the 1950s, but really 60s, the church growth movement that has resulted in, and I guess what you would call mega churches in America, the great big churches, the purpose-driven, the seeker-friendly type churches. That movement began on this premise. You find out where the people live that you want to build a church from, and you go to those people and ask them what they would like in a church. And then you build the church specifically to that demographic population. And so many of the mega churches have been built by establishing a little loud there, Mitch, thank you, by establishing their campuses in growing subdivisions in prosperous cities and areas, attracting primarily, in the beginning at least, attracting primarily the demographics, many of them yuppie churches, and not reaching out in the entire community. And this, I believe, is an unbiblical principle, and it's resulted, I believe, in the weakness of the churches in America and in the weakness of many mega churches, which is to provide something first of all for that demographic people, and then finally as others that were it's okay, Therese. That were I don't have mine, okay. Adding on things that would reach all kinds of people, but the point is it's seeker driven. It is designed for specific groups, ethnic groups, socioeconomic groups. But what we find in the scripture is that none of those things were the driving force of the building of the church. That there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this was the problem in the Gentile church in Rome, that they were starting to have a negative attitude toward the Jews and perhaps not to reach out toward them. And it doesn't matter, in a sense, in explaining this, Paul is saying, God has an elect, and it is from the Gentiles and from the Jews. It is from all nations. And we don't have the right, in building the church, to limit our thrust in building the church to a specific demographic population. We are to preach the gospel to every creature that we can. And in our lives, we are to do all that we can to preach the gospel to every creature and not get into this mindset of, well, God's through with this people, or these people are too hard, or these people won't respond. Now, that has been fostered in Southern Baptist life by Henry Blackaby in Experiencing God. There are a lot of good things about that course. He introduces Southern Baptists to Lordship salvation again. He introduces them to people like R.C. Sproul in some of his quotes. He wants to bring a revival like the revivals and awakenings of the past in America. The problem is his theology is not the same as those revivals. And so one of his principles is find out where God is working and go join him there. If he's not working here, leave here and go over there. And he means by that, when you start seeing God working in a people, or there's a church that's starting to grow, or there's a mission field, people are starting to respond, or people are getting excited in some place, some organization about Christ. If things aren't happening where you are, go over there and join them. And I believe that is the same church growth philosophy. And it's a denial that we're to have a general idea of taking the gospel to every creature and letting God do the electing, and not presume that God is through with a people because they are seeming to harden their hearts. The whole argument of Romans 9 through 11 is that do not, you Gentiles, be arrogant toward the Jews. Do not quit preaching the gospel to the Jews. Do not have a superior attitude toward Jewish Christians or to Jews in general. In fact, their hardness, their partial hardness, is part of God's plan to bring the gospel to you Gentiles. That's why Paul turned to the Gentiles. And now their salvation, the Gentile salvation, God is going to use to drive the Jews to, I guess you would say, holy jealousy, to see a people that love the God of Israel, that love the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, to believe in the Messiah of the Old Testament. Through watching those people, those Gentiles, come to believe in that God and the Messiah to come, that God will use that to influence many Jews to keep coming to Christ. And so this whole argument is to set the stage for chapters 12 through 15, in which Paul gets down to business and says, therefore, this is how you are to live together in the same body, Jew and Gentile together as one body in Christ, to love one another as God has called you to love one another as a new people. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but Christian. And that we are to become one in Christ. We are to serve one another, love one another, forgive one another. The one another's in chapter 12 are just all over the place. And that also means that we are to put up with each other's weaknesses. And that's what Romans 14 is about. There's going to be ignorance. There's going to be disagreement in the Church of Christ on some things. There's going to be cultural backgrounds of different kinds. Some people like these kinds of foods, others those kinds of foods, others dress like this, others dress like that. Others have many things that are driven by much of their background. And some of them are wrong. The weak are wrong. Therefore, the strong must bend over backwards, who understands the right position, to accept the weak, to love the weak, to serve the weak, that with one voice, Romans 15, with one voice, we may glorify God. And so this, I just really believe Romans, sometimes it's been so characterized as a book that Paul is setting out his gospel, and he does. He sets it out like a lawyer would argue a case. He is logical, he is consistent, he is systematic all the way through the book. But he had a reason for writing to this church than just to publish his theological ideas. And that was that there is a theology, the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that not only saves individuals, but enables those individuals of all different backgrounds to live together in peace in the same church and bring glory to God in the way that they have overcome the barriers that the rest of the world sets up between peoples, and show that there's a new people of God with new hearts, with a new king and a new kingdom, and use that as a base to bear witness to the world that Christ has come. So we've got to keep these big pictures in our minds while we're reading particular passages and verses, and realize there is a real life context here, a real man who was a Jew writing to mainly Gentiles whom he himself had not brought to Christ, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he has this burden for them to have the same spirit that he has, because that's the right spirit. It's the spirit of the gospel of Christ. I didn't mean to go so long on that overview, but in this section we're moving on. Mitch will be moving on to chapter 12 about those practical applications, and we need to make sure we get the big picture. So now we come to Romans 11, and last time we focused on verse 26, and the whole argument is that God has not completely rejected the Jews, that Paul himself was a Jew, verse 1. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, verse 2. Verse 5, in the same way there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's election of grace. A remnant of Jews that God is saving. They are his elect people, those Jews that he is saving. And in verse 7, that which Israel is seeking for, it's not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, those who were elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And so in verse 25 he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. And what's the mystery? That a partial hardening, not a full hardening, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He contrasts here the partial hardening of Israel as those unbelievers with the believers, that the fullness of the believers that God is bringing in from the Gentiles. But it's only a partial hardening of the Jews, and it's only a partial bringing in of the Gentiles. And the partial hardening will continue till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 26, thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now, in the present time, now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So Paul concludes this section with that doxology of praise to God. Now, let's go back to verse 26. Remember that thus does not mean then. Houtos is the connective there, and it does not mean temporal sequence anywhere. It does have the idea of logical conclusion or drawing an inference, like it's translated in this manner, in this way, thus, or so. And so when we read verse 26, many people read thus and say, well, then all Israel will be saved, or there will be some great revival right before Christ comes. And there may be a great revival before Christ comes. We don't know. But that's not what this is saying. It is saying in this manner, which he has just discussed in verse 25 and the whole section, all Israel will be saved. That is, there's a partial hardening that has happened for Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Only a partial hardening. And in this manner, all Israel will be saved. And we discussed all Israel last week as being either a great turning of all the Jews that are on the earth, or most all of them, right before Christ comes, which would require a temporal understanding of all Israel. Or Calvin's view that all Israel is speaking of all spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile, that is the new people of God. Or it's speaking of the elect Israel within Israel, that is the elect Jews. All the elect Jews will be saved in this manner. And I tend to the third view, based upon Romans 9:6, not all Israel, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So there's a physical Israel and there's an elect Israel. And I believe that he is referring to the elect Israel of verse 26 when he says, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. All the Israel God intended of saving will be saved. And then he quotes, as we saw in verses 26 and 27, from Isaiah 59 and 27, and probably Jeremiah 31 as well, in explaining what it means, in this manner all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come to Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And we saw that this is talking about the first coming of Christ, not the second. Now, certainly, in the Old Testament, prophecies are sometimes given in a complete way that are fulfilled in steps. And by that I mean sometimes the prophecies are a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, particularly in Isaiah, where the first coming of Christ, where he clothes himself with righteousness and comes down, is compacted with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth completed all in one big picture. We tend to think sequentially in terms of Christ coming into this world. He came first time, he's interceding now, and he's going to come a second time. But in God's mind, it's all one big package. That's why it says in Romans 8, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. If you are foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, in his eyes, you're already glorified. And you're to believe that. If you're justified, you will be glorified. And in a sense, it's already happened. And that's the way God has the big picture. And some of these prophecies are that way. But these two prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah are very specific prophecies referring to the first coming of the Messiah to cleanse Jacob of sin, that is Israel of sin, and to establish the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them when I take away their sins. That's the new covenant passage of Jeremiah, and it has begun and been established when Christ came. This is the new covenant in my blood, and it will be consummated one day in the new heavens and the new earth. But this particular passage is talking about when God establishes the new covenant. So we sort of came to a conclusion on that and looked at some prophecies in the Old Testament. And I said I would come back. Are there questions about Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment from last week? Anybody have something you want to add or ask or, you know, anything? Which one? Yeah, it really is. It clarifies so many things. And it mystifies me. Well, it doesn't mystify me, but it grieves me that some people take Romans 9 through 11 and just dismiss it as God's separate plan for Jews in the millennium. And that takes away so much about understanding individual election from among Jews and Gentiles, it says in Romans 9, where and it's because they don't believe in individual election. So they dismissed Romans 9 through 11 as not applying to Christians, really, but rather to the Jews as an elect nation, Mitch first and Glenn, and all the promises, the many and precious promises of these chapters, the encouragement to evangelize the world from every Jew and Gentile, and to understand God's plan of why you as a Gentile, most of us here are Gentiles, I think. We may have some of us may have Jewish background, but why you're saved? Well, it's in God's election, and that includes the partial hardening to the Jews in his divine judgment upon them to remove the divine judgment from us. It's unfathomable to understand fully. Mitch.
She said she's happy.
What?
C-O-H-N,
okay. See, Debbie and I have a suspicion. Her family, her mother's family name is Cohen, C-O-I-N. And we have a suspicion it's that maybe in their background way back there it was C-O-H-N. And that they became Christians or they changed their name or something back. But many of us probably have more blood Jewish background than we realize in the world. But anyway, Glenn, you had a question or a comment. Well, I think Mitch's focus on verse 31 is very important about what you're just saying, that this is a present tense situation that he's dealing with here. He's not trying to give secrets of the future. What he's saying here in verse 31 is that, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, that is, many of you have been saved, not all the Gentiles, but a massive number compared to the Jews. Because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. In other words, be saved now. And that God's plan is, it's almost like a cycle or a rolling principle. The Jews were hardened that the Gentiles, the gospel may flood out to the Gentiles, and many of them have been saved. And now God is using the salvation of the Gentiles to preach to the Jews with his plan to continue saving from among them. And if you Gentiles become arrogant, it's possible that God may turn back mainly to the Jews and graft them into their own olive tree. And their emphasis here is on God's sovereignty in this mystery. And that we on earth are not to sit back and say, well, I think God's doing this. I think God's doing that. Since it looks this way, then I think I'm going to react that way. And he's saying, no. God has a plan, a divine plan of election and predestination to save from every tongue and race and tribe and nation. And our job is to preach the gospel to every creature and not to make these judgments that, well, God's working over here, so I'm going to go and join him there and leave these people behind. Oh, that's so ungodly to me. I can't tell you how that stuff upsets me. And that attitude is full of America. Success, 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 success. Reputation, reputation, reputation. Biggest, 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 biggest. There is no place for that kind of stuff in the kingdom of God, in the work of Christ, in the teaching and preaching of the apostles, in the building of the church. It doesn't even resemble the New Testament. There, I've finished. I feel better. It's ridiculous, and it's ungodly. All right. Any more questions after that? Well, let me just make sure you understand what we dealt with before we go on and quickly go on here, these prophecies from the Old Testament are all through the New Testament. If you listed the number of prophecies in the New Testament, I can't remember what they are, but there are tons of them. The book of Hebrews is built around Old Testament quotations explained to the people. And it's all the way through Romans. It's all the way through the Gospels. It's all the way through the book of Acts. Using the Old Testament to preach the gospel. Using the Old Testament in Acts 15 to explain to the Jews why the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. And that God is building his temple today. We saw that passage in Acts 15 last week. The main principle is this. Do not follow those that read from the Old Testament and reinterpret the New Testament, particularly in regard to prophecy, with reliance upon the Old Testament. The New Testament is the final revelation of God. It is the clearest, fullest explanation of what the Old Testament meant. And therefore, to understand prophecy and its fulfillment, whether it's now or in the second coming of Christ or the new heavens and the new earth, the New Testament must have the final word on interpreting how the Old Testament is fulfilled. This sets us apart from the Bible churches. It sets us apart, and I'm not denigrating the Bible churches. I'm talking about eschatology. It sets us apart from the Bible churches and dispensationalism, which has infected every denomination and cult in America. What we believe is what was believed by the churches before 1850. And then this new belief took over the churches in America. So it makes us different and distinctive from the Bible church eschatology. It makes us distinctive from Presbyterians, because the Presbyterians look for their justification of infant baptism in the Old Testament instead of the New Testament, and they say so. They'll say, we build our case for infant baptism on the Old Testament circumcision of Abraham, because there is no command or example of infant baptism in the New Testament. That's the Presbyterian position. It sets us apart from theonomy, the political movements that have the name Christian to try to bring the governments of the world under the Mosaic case laws and build so much of their effort toward a Christian worldview that brings governments in submission to the Bible. That is based upon the priority of the Old Testament laws of Moses, disregarding the New Testament statements about them and the example of the early church and its mission. There's nothing like that in the whole Bible. There's not even a case where God is trying to bring through Israel other nations in obedience to his laws. He calls them to come and submit to Israel or to join in Israel. And so another principle is that in worship, we must not let the Old Testament overrule the New Testament in our form of worship. Jesus said, neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria will you worship, but I have come to establish a new worship in spirit and truth. And the principles of worship for the Christian church under the new covenant are established in the New Testament. And the Old Testament has to be filtered through the New Testament and subordinate to the New Testament in how we worship. That's why we don't have priest vestments. That's why we don't have priests that have to intercede for you in order for you to find forgiveness of sins. It's why we do not worship according to physical forms. And it's why we have simplicity of worship. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't sprinkle blood. You know, all these things, we don't invent things like drama. We don't invent things like physical displays of prowess in a worship service. We don't have celebrities to come in because they're celebrities to take the pulpit and preach to the people of God. We follow the New Testament with the final authority of how we worship. And the Old Testament forms of worship are now ended in the Sinai covenant. And what we do now as Christians is take the New Testament to interpret how the Old is fulfilled or not. So, having said all that in retrospect, let's go back to verse 28. And he's concluding here, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the elect that he's talking about here in verse 28? Who's the they that are elect from the from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. I'm sorry. Jews. The remnant. Now, these are the two interpretations of this passage. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, all Jews, are enemies for your sake. And he's been explaining here how all the Jews, not all the Jews, but as a whole, the Jews have turned away and hardened their hearts in order that the gospel may be sent to the Gentiles in the way God providentially did it. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they, all Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election, or God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, they are enemies. All Jews are enemies for your sake, for the gospel. But from the standpoint of election, all Jews are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now that's one position. The second position is, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That is, those Jews who were hardened in that God turned to the Gentiles are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they who were enemies and hardened, the elect Israel, the remnant of Israel, according to God's election, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So the question is it talking about all Jews as a people or race, or is it talking only about the elect Jews, Israel? And there's some support for both arguments. One issue is that in verses 25 through 27, he's been talking only about elect Jews. And so when you come from verse 28, he's continuing the discussion that from the standpoint, or according to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, that these presently unsaved Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's election of Jews, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And I think you can go either way without violating the text of Scripture. But I tend at this point to go to the position that from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are salvific things. In other words, they're about saving an individual, giving the gift of salvation, the effectual calling of God. And that's the way Paul has used the word calling in Romans so far. So I think he may be saying that from the standpoint of the gospel, these unsaved Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's election of Jew and Gentile, they are beloved. These elect Jews are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God promised Abraham that he would have a multitude of descendants, as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the sky. And we find that through Romans, the descendants of Abraham are those that are of faith. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. His election, his predestination cannot be changed. And therefore, the Gentiles need to understand that on the one hand, perhaps, they need to have a good attitude toward Jewish people because God has brought the gospel to them through the Jews, even though they've hardened their hearts. Or on the other hand, it may be saying these Christian Jews and the ones yet to be saved were enemies of the gospel, but God has promised to save from Abraham because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable according to election. And I'm going to leave that with you because I'm still working on that. William Hendrickson takes the second view, and it makes no difference in terms of the text, in terms of the meaning of the whole argument. It's just a question of what area of emphasis is Paul making to the Gentiles in order to make them have a right attitude toward the Jews. I'm gonna go quickly because it's time to quit, and we'll come back, Mitch, and finish next week. Is that okay? Give you a little extra time this week on that paper. For just as you, and for, gar is a connective, that a conjunction, a connective that is drawing a conclusion. And here's the conclusion that he's drawing from this argument in 25 through 29. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy at the present time because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Now, we know that all in the second use of all in this verse cannot mean every individual that has ever been born Jew or Gentile, because that is not the case. It's not the plan of God. He has never had a time in the history of Christianity where all from a nation were saved, or all from a particular people were saved. But the all, the second all in this passage, is speaking of Jew and Gentile, all the elect, that he might show mercy to all, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, and not just the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. And that this means that we are to have, as Christians, people of a new nation, the kingdom of God, we're to look upon all people in that kingdom, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, as brothers and sisters. We are not to let cultural, racial, and economic barriers divide us as Christians. We are not to allow those differences to determine who we preach to, because God has decided to show mercy to all. And he has shut up all in disobedience in order that he might show mercy to all. So who's the first all? Well, we're going to start there next week and let you think about that for a time. And then I do want us to finish 33 through 36, this wonderful doxology of praise to God as an expression of Paul's heart as he considered his own salvation and the grace of God to anyone, and how we ought to form our words to praise him in our worship and in our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would help us to understand the Bible, that we might live the Bible. And so we ask that you would continue to illumine our minds about the Word of God as we are reading through it and trying to understand it. And I pray the practical implications would affect our minds and our lives and hearts. That you would keep us from developing attitudes toward others because of the hardness that we see in them toward the gospel, individuals or a people. And understand that you are now saving from Gentiles and you are now saving from Jews. And that we are called to preach the gospel, to bring to the ears of your people the saving grace that you apply to their heart. Help us to become citizens of the kingdom of God more than we are citizens of America or of Clinton. And understand that we are called by you to think in new ways about all peoples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.